Amen. What a wonderful time of singing this morning. For those of you with young children, if you have young children, you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time together this morning, Lord. Father, thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, that we can lift high the name of Jesus, that we can magnify your Son for what he has done for us. Even in that closing song, Lord, just being reminded of your holiness, that you are the God who is set apart. There is no God like Yahweh. None can compare to you, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that in your holiness and through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have called your children to reflect that very character of God in our lives. And while that is certainly impossible for us, we thank you that you empower us by your Spirit, that you guide us by your word. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not begin and end at the moment we come to faith in Christ, but it begins there. As you continue to mold and shape and work in us for your glory by your Spirit, we thank you, Father, for that glorious, powerful doctrine of our sanctification, where you are making us ever more like Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we continue to study and lay the foundation for the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, that we would comprehend these rich truths concerning God and his will for us. So, Father, we ask that you would bless our time now of study as we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture. I ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning and that you would work for your glory and that Cornerstone would continue to be the church that you have called us to be. Thank you, Father, for this time of study. Use it to strengthen your church and for your eternal purposes. We love you, King Jesus, and this we ask and pray in your blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And if you were with us last week, we began our study through the book of 1 Corinthians by laying the foundation first of God's desire for his people. And if you were with us last week, we began in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, looking at the story of Cain and Abel and learning from that text through God's warning to Cain that sin will have its desire, has its desire for you. It is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. And we see from the very beginning pages of Scripture that God calls us to be a people who battle the flesh, not give in to it. To be a people that are not governed by our fleshly desires, but a people that are governed by truth, that are governed by the Word of God. And then in Leviticus chapter 11, we saw that just as God was holy, he called his people to be holy and to be set apart. God does not want his church to look like the world. He does not want his people to look like the world in a sinful sense. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to look different, act different, think different, live differently than the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we saw that God instructed the Israelites not to marry with the world. Don't interlock yourself with the world. Don't wedge yourself to the world. Don't try to take Christianity and paganism or Christianity and the world and wed them together and think that that is going to honor the Lord. And then Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, we saw that God calls us to be wholly devoted to Him. Joshua reminds the Israelites, he says, if it is sinful in your eyes to follow the Lord, then don't do it. God doesn't want half of our heart. He doesn't want 90% or 95%. He wants total devotion to Him. This does not mean perfection. This means a desire to be like Him. In Psalm 133, we saw that God's desire for His people was unity, as the psalmist reminds us how sweet it is when brothers dwell in unity, and it is something that flows down from God to His people. That is the image that is being presented in Psalm 133. Jesus in John 17, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right as He is about to be crucified, prays for the unity of the church. And then we saw in our last text, Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus Christ Himself is speaking to seven churches in John's day in the book of Revelation, Christ warns the church that if you're doing most things right, but you're still allowing some things to go that are not right, Christ will bring His judgment to the church. For the church in Ephesus in the beginning of Ephesians 2, it was doing all the right ministries, having all the right testimony, and even having the right gospel being proclaimed, but losing your first love. Christ says, that is enough for Me to remove your candle. We saw the church in Thyatira and the church in Pergamum. Again, they were a church that was steadfast. They were a church that was standing on the gospel, some of them even being persecuted, yet Christ says, you've allowed sin to come into the church and you're not doing anything about it. You've allowed false teaching to come into the church and you're not doing anything about it. And Christ doesn't say, well, at least 90% is good, so that's good enough. No, He says, get rid of the false teaching. Get rid of the sinful behavior. Pursue holiness. Pursue Me with all your devotion, which means never be okay with or relaxed with sin. This is God's desire for His people, literally from the very beginning pages of Genesis to the closing words of Christ in Revelation. Be set apart. And that is the foundation of Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. Paul is calling the church to holiness. Paul is calling the church to come to God and to follow God. And remember, when we were in Acts last week, beginning in chapter 18, if you're there, we'll just remind ourselves by reading the text. Paul spent a good amount of time in Corinth. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the Bible says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And we noted that Corinth had probably around 100,000 people living in that city. It was a seaport city. It was right next to a main trade route. Everything from, or most things from east to west would go through Corinth. Even things from the southern part of Greece going to the northern part would cross through Corinth. So there was all kinds of people, all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of deities that were worshipped far from the east coming through Corinth, or far to the west coming through Corinth. And Paul comes to the seaport city, heavily populated, but heavily steeped in paganism. All kinds of deities, all kinds of thoughts. There was Greek influence, there was Roman influence, there was some Jewish influence, and you just have this melting pot of all kinds of peoples and ideas and morality. And even though the Apostle Paul comes to this church, he meets it with some resistance, yet in verse 9 of chapter 18, we read this, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are My people. God says to Paul, look, you're going to face confrontation here. Why? Well, because you got a lot of people who believe a lot of different things here, and they're not going to like your stance on the gospel. They're not going to like your stance on truth. They're not going to like your stance on the word of God and this message about Jesus Christ. Paul had already received attacks, and noted in verses 5-7 of this chapter. So God encourages him and he says, hey, Paul, just buckle up, dig your heels into the ground, and know that I'm going to use you for a purpose. And then verse 11, and Paul stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The total time that Paul spent in Corinth, we believe, is somewhere around 2 years, his second longest ministry to any church. And in this time, in his relationship with the Corinthians, he writes a third of all of his writings to this church alone. The Apostle Paul here shows his affection, his love, his concern for the people of Corinth with all the time he spent and all the letters that he wrote to them. And again, the primary thrust of Paul's message to the Corinthians is holiness. And I've actually broken that up into three elements for us to think through. He addresses holiness in unity, purity, and maturity. Unity, purity, and maturity. That is some of the main themes that Paul drives through in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is what it looks like to be set apart from the world. You as the church are unified when the world is disunified. You as the world is pure when the world, you as the church is pure when the world outside of you is impure. You as the church is mature in your understanding of who God is and who Christ is and what Scripture teaches when the world knows little to nothing about the true nature of God and what he has called for in his word. So you could see that Paul was used by God for a very great purpose, because 2,000 years later, all the information that Paul gave to this church is still beneficial for us today. It is still relevant for us today. Who here would suggest that the church does not battle worldliness today? Who here would suggest that the church does not battle with false teaching today, or purity today, or maturity today, or unity today? Everything that the church goes through in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians directly applies not only to Paul's day and not only to our day, but every church between Paul and us. There's a constant battle. Remember, going back to Genesis chapter 4, there is a constant battle that never ends, literally for millennia, where even those who are in Christ are still waging war against the flesh in all of its ways, whether it be in purity, whether it be in unity, or whether it be in spiritual maturity. And 1 Corinthians is an example. The church in Corinth is an example of what happens when we as Christians fail to pursue God the way he has called us to. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians. And I want to just walk you through a little bit of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. I think this is going to be very helpful for us, because this is really going to paint a picture for us of what Paul's interaction with the church of Corinth looked like. In total, Paul made a total of 3 personal visits to the church in Corinth, and he wrote a total of 4 letters that we know of to the church in Corinth. In our text in Acts chapter 18, after Paul had spent about 1.5 to 2 years at Corinth, he then moves on in his missionary journey and he goes to Ephesus. So think about that. Paul has been at Corinth for 2 years. He's been preaching and teaching. I mean, think about sitting under the teaching of Paul. I mean, just think about the wisdom of Paul. Having that for 2 years, that's how the church of Corinth started. They had a rock solid foundation. They understood the gospel. They understood Christ. They understood how they were to live and act. Paul gave them what they needed to be successful, not just over a few months, but over almost 2 full years. Yet, when Paul leaves Corinth and continues on his missionary journey and then goes to Ephesus, where he spends 3 years of his ministry, he begins to hear reports after he leaves that things aren't really going as well as he would hope. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I want to walk you through this. 1 Corinthians, look with me at chapter 1. Paul says, look with me at chapter 5. Look with me at chapter 5. Paul has left the Corinthians. He's in Ephesus, continuing his missionary journey. He's left a 2-year foundation. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me beginning at verse 9. The apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, I wrote to you in my letter. Stop right there. Paul, before writing 1 Corinthians, says that he had written another letter. Notice that. So when Paul had initially heard about some of the things that were taking place in Corinth, he wrote them a letter. He tried to help them work through some of the problems that they were going through. If you turn with me to chapter 7, look with me in verse 1 of chapter 7. The apostle Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Again, before writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had not only written them a letter, but they had written him a letter. There was constant communication between Paul and the church in Corinth, even after he left. And the communication that we see between them in chapter 5, verse 9, it is clear that they're dealing with problems with sexual immorality. That's worldliness. In chapter 7, they're dealing with matters regarding marriage. What is the true nature of celibacy? And what is the true nature between a husband and a wife and honoring the Lord in that relationship? If you look with me at chapter 6, verse 1, the apostle Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Here's another problem that the Corinthians were having. They're not only having problems with sexual morality, they're not only having problems with marriage, they're also having problems with just getting along. They're suing each other. Two Christians are going before a pagan ruler, and they're saying, hey, as brothers in Christ, we can't figure this out, so you make the judgment call. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? So you see that even after Paul leaves, we sense that they didn't really pick up what he laid down over those 2 years. They knew what he said. They heard what he said, but they weren't really following it. They were passive in their reception of God's truth. So again, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul, having left, writes a letter to address some of these issues. He says, hey, I wrote you guys talking about how you need to act and how you need to get back on track where you need to be. This then leads to Paul receiving information that things are still not going well. Turn with me to chapter 1. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Watch this. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. So notice that not only has the church written a letter to Paul asking questions, but there are people, it's called here Chloe's people, who are going to the apostle Paul and they're giving a report of what's taking place at the church. Hey, Paul, things aren't going well right now at the church. There's some immorality. there's some disagreements between you and Apollos and who's better and who should we follow. And there's divisions and factions that are developing in the church. And then again, we saw in chapter 7, they write him concerning some other things. So Paul is receiving reports from Chloe's people. He's receiving letters from the church in Corinth. And all of that leads Paul to write a second letter. And that letter is 1 Corinthians. After addressing some issues in a letter that we do not have, and then having received information that things are still not going well, Paul then writes a second letter, and that is the book of 1 Corinthians. He writes to address the issues that are being reported to him, not only by the Corinthians, but also by these people who are associated with this person named Chloe, and no doubt also Apollos, who had taught at Corinth. So Paul is receiving information about the conduct of the Corinthians, which then prompts him to write the letter of 1 Corinthians. If you look with me at chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, and I know we're jumping around a little bit. Paul's the one who structured this, not me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look what Paul says in verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. In other words, this is a call to purity and holiness. This is a call to Christ-likeness. Paul says, look at my life and model that. And then look what he says in verse 17. That is why I sent to you Timothy. Just notice the heart of Paul here. He writes a letter to answer some questions. The church continues to struggle, so then he writes another letter, but he doesn't just send the book of 1 Corinthians or the letter of 1 Corinthians, he sends Timothy as well, this young preacher. He says, Timothy, go to Corinth and help them out. And notice what Paul says, he is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Why is he there? To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and every church. So Paul says, I'm writing you letters, I'm giving you information, and I'm sending a faithful minister and teacher to help you understand how to apply this in your life. But there's a problem with the church at Corinth. Remember, we noted Paul already laid a 2-year foundation, yet they were continuing to struggle. Why? Because they knew the truth, but they didn't want to apply it. They were passive in applying the truth. And here's why. Look at verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. In other words, the church had some people who were saying, don't worry about it. That's just Paul's opinion. He's not going to come. He's not going to do anything about it. There were some who were promoting this passiveness. You don't need to worry about it. Paul's just blowing a lot of smoke. You know, Paul's just saying what he wants to say. Don't worry, he's not going to do anything. But look what Paul says in verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. In other words, Paul here is tenderly yet boldly letting the church know your behavior as Christians is not good. And this is something that I'm not just going to allow to continue on. Now remember, Paul had authority as an apostle. So there was a little bit more oomph behind Paul, right? I am one specially chosen by God to lay a foundation of the church, which means I can come to you in a unique way that others couldn't. And then Paul says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, Paul says, look, this is the second time I'm writing to you guys, and you're still not following God's word. So when I come, either I come in a spirit of gentleness because you've repented and you're following the truth, or I'm going to come with a rod. And in other words, he's going to exercise discipline against those in the church who do not want to follow his instruction. Paul writes 1 Corinthians. We have the whole letter for us, all 16 chapters. And then time goes on. What do the Corinthians do with this letter? Well, there's a perfect example for us in the very next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. We saw this verse already. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with who? Sexually immoral people. In other words, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's basically saying, I hear you are not doing what I already told you to do. I already wrote to you about sexually immoral people, and now I'm writing to you again about sexually immoral people, which means you didn't do what I told you to do. This is a perfect example of the church at Corinth. Thanks for the advice, Paul. Thanks for the wisdom, Paul. Thank you for the spiritual principles, Paul. But we'll decide whether or not we want to do it, or we'll decide the degree to which we will do it. And once again, in verse 3 of chapter 5, what is Paul's response? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. In other words, there was a flagrant act of sexual immorality that was taking place in the church. And Paul says, if you're not going to do anything about it, know that when I come, I'm going to do something about it. What caused the church not to do this? They were just passive. Well, you know, this guy is who he is. He can do whatever he wants. You know, it's between him and the Lord. What caused that? Look at verse 6. You're what, church? Boasting. You see, we have arrogance in chapter 4. We don't have to listen to Paul. We can disagree with Paul. We don't have to follow Paul. And then we have boasting in chapter 6. Oh, we're really spiritual. We're really good. We do all these wonderful things. Paul says your arrogance. Paul says your pride. Paul says your boasting is blinding you from the truth that is staring you in the face. And this is now the second time, chapter 4 into chapter 5, where Paul says, when I come, I am going to deal with the sin. Paul demonstrates the severity. So Paul has written one letter. Paul has written a second letter, 1 Corinthians. We're beginning to understand a little bit more of what Paul was dealing with. And then Paul allows some more time to go through. And then he finally makes a visit to the church in Corinth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul personally laid a foundation 2 years. The church veered away. Paul writes a letter that we do not have, but it's recorded that he wrote one. The church gets the information, but they fall away. Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians to address all of these issues. And what do you think the church does? It falls away. So Paul finally, after writing two letters, makes a personal visit. And it's described here in verse 1. Paul says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 2, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. In other words, this implies that Paul had made a visit to the church. And this visit he calls a painful visit. This wasn't his first visit in Acts 18 when he established the church. That was a glorious visit. This was a second one. And notice that Paul calls it here a painful visit. Why is it a painful visit? Because in this visit, two things took place. Paul came to the church and he called the church to repentance, to heed his instruction, to follow the truth that he was laying down for them. But two things happened. Number one, the church got angry at him and they did not want to listen to him. And number two, somebody in the church openly rebelled against Paul. They stood against him. They said, no, Paul, we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to follow you. That's described, look with me, in verse 5. Paul says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. In other words, somebody caused pain in the church. Somebody disrupted the fellowship of the church. Pain has entered the church. And notice he says, he. This is just one individual. And Paul says, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. In other words, Paul says, I know this guy attacked me, but really, you know, I'm tough. It didn't really impact me all that much. It impacted you more than it impacted me because it sowed a seed of division in the church. And look what Paul says in verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. This is actually a really good verse because when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, it implies that now the church is actually beginning to deal with sin. Look what Paul says in verse 9, for this is why I what? Wrote. You see, Paul had written to the church and he had instructed them in what they were to do. So after Paul wrote his first letter and then his second letter, he makes a visit. During that visit, the church says, no, Paul, we don't want to listen to you. Go away. Somebody openly stands up against Paul and leads a rebellion in the church. Let's not follow Paul. And after Paul leaves, he then writes a third letter. That's what's being referred to there in verse 9. Paul says, this is why I wrote that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. In other words, this implies that when Paul wrote this third letter, it was a letter that told the church to deal with the sinner. And Paul says, when I wrote, I was testing you. Are you actually going to listen? Are you actually going to follow my instruction? And again, in verse 6, they do. They actually dealt with this person who openly rebelled against Paul. Paul says the punishment by the majority is enough. Verse 7, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. So Paul says, look, it didn't really harm me, this man's rebellion, as much as it harmed you. But you've dealt with this man appropriately. Now know that he's good. You've confronted him, forgive him, comfort him, and then the end of verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul says, look, I know this visit was painful, and I know there are some issues, I know there's some rebels, but Paul says you dealt with it accordingly. Now forgive, comfort, and reaffirm this individual. I want you to note two things, though, before we move forward. I want you to notice very carefully, church. How many people stood against Paul in this verse? How many? One. How many people does it take to split a church? One. Just one. All you need is one hard heart. All you need is one rebel. All you need is one person to begin to sow the seeds of division that can cause an entire church to crumble. By God's grace, the people in Corinth listened to Paul when he wrote what's known as the severe letter. That's the third letter he wrote, where he called them to take action against this individual. And by God's grace, they did. And when they actually began to follow Paul's instruction and conform themselves to his teaching, that's when the church began once again to be fruitful. I don't only want you to note that point, but look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:12, when Paul had written this letter, after he had met with the church and they stood against him and it wasn't a good meeting. Paul says again, it was a painful meeting. He leaves, he writes the severe letter. saying, hey, you guys need to follow the Lord. You need to repent. You need to exercise discipline in the church, right? That's a very strong letter. Look what it says in verse 12 of chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. In other words, Paul's heart was unsettled. Paul's heart was not at rest. When he wrote that letter, he did not know how the church was going to respond. Remember, this is now the third letter he's writing to the church, and he's already made a second visit to them, and they're still not listening. So when Paul writes this letter, more firm, calling them to do what they must, he was greatly troubled. He didn't know how they were going to respond. This shows you that loving heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, there's this boldness that he had to write the letter, but there's this tenderness in his spirit because he loves the church. And Paul writes this to the Corinthians to let them know where his spirit was at during this time. Do you know why he wrote that? Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 2. For this reason, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Why does Paul have to tell them that? Paul says, look, guys, I wrote that letter out of anguish of heart. I wrote it with tears for you. Why? Look at the end of verse 4. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You see, the Corinthians had interpreted Paul's stance on truth to being unloving. And Paul says, no, 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 you don't understand. It's the exact opposite. I am coming to you. I am confronting you. I am writing these letters because I love you, not because I'm trying to be harsh with you. And that's why Paul in verses 12 through 13 reminds them, I wasn't even at rest after I sent the letter. I was troubled. I was burdened because I was anticipating how would you respond? After all of this, as we continue to read through 2 Corinthians, we see that the church did, in fact, continue in the way that Paul had called them to. So much so that Acts 20, verses 2 through 3, Paul, after writing the book of 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter, then finally returns for a third visit. And in that visit, he collects some money for the saints, and it's a wonderful visit. But beginning with the foundation of the church, Paul's first visit, the two letters, the second visit, the third letter, the fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians, and then the final visit. The church at Corinth reminds us that not every church is a Thessalonica church. That's a spiritually mature church. What is this roller coaster that Paul went through with Corinth? What was the cause of it? When we fail to follow God's word, this is what happens. There's a reason why 1 and 2 Corinthians make up a third of all Paul's writings. It is a warning to the church. If we are not serious about being who God has called us to be, if we are not serious about conforming every area of our life to Jesus Christ, if we're not serious about being unified and being purified and being mature in Jesus Christ, 1 and 2 Corinthians says, buckle up because you're about to go for a ride. See, when we are all united together in our love for Christ, our pursuit for Christ, and our mission for Christ, right? That's the essence of the book of Philippians, those two women fighting at the end. He says, stop fighting, look to Christ, look to the kingdom of God, look to the mission at hand. That's where you will find blessing and unity and strength. So that is the history of Paul with the Corinthians. A lot going on, huh? a lot for us to learn, a tremendous amount for us to learn in this book. So I want you to remember, if you could, memorize those three things: unity, purity, maturity. Unity, purity, maturity. Those are the things, those are the categories that we're going to be looking at as we walk through 1 Corinthians. And I promise we will actually walk through the book next week. We will start. We will get through verses 1 and 2. But I want you to understand the essence, the heart behind this book, and why it is so important and so relevant for us today. Let's close this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is going to be a segue into closing this morning with the Lord's Supper. And for those who are helping with the Lord's Supper, if you will please make your way up just for the sake of time. And for the rest of you, if you'll just look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look what Paul says in verse 17. Here's one of the issues the church was dealing with. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Just let those words sink in your heart and mind, church. Paul says, when you, the body of Christ, come together, it's for the worse. What? When you guys get together as a body of believers, it's for the worse? Why? Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Oh, that's why. Paul says, if you're not unified, guess what? When you come together, is it going to be peaceful? Is it going to be beneficial? Is it going to be harmonious? No, he says the exact opposite. It's like putting two wolves together. You're going to start fighting. Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, one gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Here's the problem. There are some in the church who thought they were better than others. There are some in the church who thought that they were more elite. We're going to look at this in chapter 2, where Paul, where the Corinthians thought, you know what? I'm a little wealthier than you are, so I'm a little better than you are. I have the gift of knowledge, you have the gift of administration. What's administration? What are you going to do with that? Clearly, God loves me more and can use me more than you. And this attitude of I'm better than you, this attitude of elitism, this attitude of status in the church caused the Corinthians, when they came to the Lord's table, to come with those divisions in mind. And Paul says, essentially, you are blaspheming the Lord's table. You are treating one another as if though you're better than everybody else. You're treating one another as if you're better than they are because you have a certain gift, or you have a certain quality, or you have so much finances, or you've done so much for the Lord. And the elitist were coming to the Lord's table, and they were eating and drinking, knowing that their brothers and sisters in the Lord who were poorer were on their way, but they would eat and drink everything before they got there, just out of spite. You see, Paul calls us here to examine our hearts when we come before the Lord's table. Where's your heart at this morning? Where is your heart at this morning? It doesn't have to just be with this elitism. It's any sin that's in your heart. Paul says, when you come before the Lord's table as a body of believers, you come humbly before the Lord, not harboring any sin in your heart. It would be better for you to get on your knees where you sit and cry out for the Lord's forgiveness than to sit there and partake of the Lord's Supper as if you have no evil in your heart against the Lord. So as we come here this morning and as we observe the Lord's Supper, ask yourself, what is my purity? What is my unity? What is my maturity? What does my life look like Am I following the Lord? Am I honoring Him? Am I seeking Him? Am I reflecting Him in my life? Paul says that's the attitude with which we come as we remember that even in our failures, Jesus Christ has given His life for us. That is the only reason why we stand redeemed. Not because of our works, not because of our perfection, but because of the perfection of Jesus Christ, because of His work on our behalf. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, I'm going to ask that every head would be bowed and every eye would be closed. And if you need to spend some time with the Lord this morning, do that now. Be reminded that the elements of the table that sit before us are elements that remind us of the grace, the love, and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. These elements remind us what unify us as a church. It is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His work on our behalf. So as you pray before the Lord, I'm going to ask our pianist to begin to play some music.